Today we will, as you might have suspected, keep moving forward with our study in blood, our study entitled Blood. And today's study is going to be study number 67. And as I said, the date is 7/21/19. Our purpose in all this, total purpose for this study, is to grow in our knowledge and understanding of blood through the study of God's mention and usage of it throughout the Scripture. So that's the purpose for the study that we're having, this whole series, is so that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and students of the Word can grow in this one aspect. And this aspect being understand blood and what blood is, what God did with it, what He uses it for, and most importantly, understand about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which you should get in spades today with the lesson that we have. So we'll be continuing again today with our ongoing study of blood and how it's used in God's Word as it appears in 392 verses throughout the Scripture, 94 of those in the New Testament alone. So for our last study, a couple of weeks ago, we tracked the blood in the Word to the books of Ephesians and Colossians, probably, in my estimation, two of the most important books of the Bible to us in this dispensation, Ephesians and Colossians containing the pinnacle, in my opinion, of God's revelation to mankind in this dispensation. Now, what we're going to look at today is some of God's revelations to men and the nation of Israel in past dispensations. And when I say dispensation, for those of you who may be new, I don't know if we have any in here or not that are that new, but if you don't know what a dispensation is in the Scripture, a dispensation is an administration of, or a kind of a time when a certain administration is being put forth to people as a whole, like the administration of the law during the Old Testament. That was a dispensation. We call it literally the dispensation of the law, when the children of Israel were under God's law and God was dealing and operating with them through the law. Well, we know that this day there was no longer that dispensation. And rightly dividing the Scripture brings you to the point to where you can see, well, this part belongs to this time and these people, and this part belongs to today's time and us. And being able to see that difference alone, will make a huge difference in how you either understand or don't understand the Scripture. Because if you try to take it and apply everything that it says to yourself, you are going to be one confused puppy, and you will continue to run into places where the Scripture appears, and I emphasize the word appears, to contradict itself. Because God's Word, correctly divided, rightly divided, and correctly understood, does not contradict itself anywhere in any way. And I want to make that emphatically clear, because I believe that. Hey, Carolyn. And we've added Carolyn to our ranks here. Good to have you, darling. So turn with me today. I believe through that, Ephesians and Colossians, of course, to be two of the paramount books of importance for us today. But for today's study, we're going to look backwards. Let's move. Well, we're moving forward in our blood study, but we're going to be moving backwards from the dispensation of Ephesians and Colossians. And we're going to get a little bit at... let's move on and look at the blood in the book of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. Now, if you've been with us on Dad's Wednesday night studies over the past couple of months, 2 or 3 months, where we've started in, he's done a couple since the book of Hebrews, I think. But, no, maybe one study. But Hebrews, definitely within the last few months, Dad's been going through Hebrews on Wednesday nights. Hebrews, absolutely. And if you're rightly dividing the book of Hebrews, one of the rules for right division is, well, who was the book written to? And this is kind of like the question, who's buried in Grant's tomb? Mm-hmm. Who do you think the book of Hebrews might have been written to? Well, that would be the Hebrews. Hard answer, right? Really hard answer. It even says, I believe in the title, the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, or the Epistle to the Hebrews. It may not even, Paul never names himself in that book, but if you have a companion Bible, I urge you to read the introduction to the book of Hebrews, because there is a huge argument there for the apostleship of, for the authorship of the Apostle Paul as being the writer of the book of Hebrews. I think, with me, it's a no-brainer. I believe there's no question whatsoever that Paul's the author of the book of Hebrews. But that's where we're going to be today. And we're only going to be in two chapters. The first mention of the word blood in the book of Hebrews, and then incidentally, this is the first mention out of 20. In the book of Hebrews, the word blood is used 20 times overall. We're going to look at two chapters today, the second chapter and the ninth chapter. In the ninth chapter alone, 10 out of the 20 mentions of blood are used in the ninth chapter alone. So what do you think Paul is mostly talking about in the ninth chapter of Hebrews? It used to be one of Carl Henson's favorite chapters in all the scripture. And I used to love to hear Carl talk about the subject of the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, because he knew it up and down, right and left, not because it was dispensationally applied for us today because it was written to the Hebrews, but the precepts that are written in the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews concerning the blood of Christ carry over into our dispensation today. The blood of Christ is the blood of Christ is the blood of Christ. It doesn't matter what dispensation you're talking about. But Paul uses it as a comparative tool in the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews to make a point to these Hebrews about who this Jesus was that they were still pushing aside, that they were still rejecting as much in that day as they were the day that they stood and said, give us Barabbas. Up until that point, the nation of Israel as a whole was still pushing Christ aside as their Messiah. And guess what? Even today when they're lo am I, they have never accepted their true Savior. Even today. If they even could as a nation, which I don't believe they can dispensationally. So, enough of that. Turn with me to the second chapter, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18, which is the whole chapter, and I think we basically have to do that to get the gist. Now, if you look at chapter 1 of Hebrews, and boy, I'd love to get into that, but for time's sake this morning, we simply do not have time to go through Hebrews 1. But Hebrews 1 talks about, Paul starts off with God is the big plan, and then it funnels down to this Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. And Paul makes some statements and comparisons and a basic generalization between what was going on with Christ and what was going on with angels. And then he starts in chapter 2, talking about the angels, of course, being ministering spirits there in verse 14 of chapter 1. But in chapter 2, Paul says this, therefore, or because of what I just said. And that's why I like to bring up chapter 1. Anytime you see the therefore, you got to go back and see what he's already said. If you don't, you're missing a lot of the punch. And I hate to admit that after I just said that we wouldn't go and read chapter 1. But, you know, you got to draw a line somewhere. So let's look at 2. Paul says, therefore, now there's your homework. You can go back and read Hebrews 1 and say, I see now why Paul has to say therefore. But anyway, therefore we ought to give the more heed, Paul says, to the things which we have heard. Hebrews, you are not listening. You need to give a little more heed to what you've heard, he says. That's his message in this whole book. The whole book of the book of Hebrews that Paul wrote is to try to get his own people to realize who this Christ, who this Jesus is. And he even connects him to the law, which we're going to read about in chapter 9. So it says, you ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or flow away, that we just let these important things just kind of flow away. Does that happen in your life? Do the important things sometimes just kind of get pushed aside and they flow away? It does to me. In the hectic hustle and bustle of everyday life, the important things, that hit me when I read that this morning. It's kind of, the important things kind of flow away. It happens to me. He said, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? He said, if the things that angels said, if you disobeyed them, was worthy of punishment, he said, how are we going to escape? How shall we escape neglecting so great salvation? They, as a people, were in the process of neglecting the salvation that was in Christ Jesus as a nation. So he says, how are we going to escape if we neglect or are neglecting so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So you know it's past the death of the Lord when he wrote this, and it's past the point where them that heard the Lord, the apostles, were already preaching. So I know immediately from this statement that this is an Acts period book, because it's written to the Hebrews. If it were after the end of the book of Acts, would there be a book specifically to the Hebrews? No, because they have at that point, they've been set aside. They are lo ami, or lo ami. They are not my people, as it so be. He said, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. How are we going to neglect so great a salvation, and how are we going to keep from being punished, Paul says, if we just ignore all this, which was, these witnesses had signs and miracles and wonders going with them. Paul and Peter and them could walk by a crowd and their shadow hitting people would heal them of whatever their problem was. That's a sign, folks. That's a, hey, wake up. Listen to what's going on. And Paul said, you're still neglecting all this. How are we going to escape? How do we escape if we ignore these things? And then it says in verse 5, For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection, but that as a better translation from the original Greek, it should actually say, for not to angels did he subject the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, verse 6, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Paul says, we're not talking about angels here. He hadn't put the world to come under angels. He's put the world to come under mankind. We, Paul says, are going to be the inheritors of this. We have a hope coming up. And he even told them in one place, Paul did, don't you know that you're going to be judging angels? So who's going to be over who in the world to come, see? That's the point he's making here. And then he said in verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. And that madest there, you know, a lot of people like to say, well, you see right there, Christ is a created being. But not if you translate it properly. It should read, the madest there in the Greek means that Christ was decreased or demoted. That's what Paul is talking about in all of Hebrews 1, that Christ became, he was demoted to be a little lower than the angels, in that he went from being God and was allowed himself to become a single cell sperm that could be placed in the womb of Mary and become a man, just like we are. And that still blows my poor little pitiful mind how God did that. virgin birth. Think about that. Let that sink in for a second. Doesn't happen. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou coverest him with glory and honor. Or crownest him, I'm sorry. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. And these are all quotes. You need to go look and see where these are quoted from. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, Paul says. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Go read 1 Corinthians 15. You'll see that all things will be put under Christ, under his feet, so that at one point, God is going to be what? He is going to be all, and he is going to be in all.
The first part of this is Psalms 8.
Yeah.
With David.
With David saying. And it makes sense that David would say these things. See, Paul's quoting King David to his own people, trying to make an argument to prove who Christ is. He says, people, you got to wake up. If the message from angels was that important and had a just recompense, where are we standing? Paul says, we're in trouble. We've heard them that heard him. And we're ignoring it as a people, Paul says. And then he goes on to say, but now we see not yet all things put under him. When it, verse 7, a little more accurately translated, should read like this. Thou decreased him for a little while lower than angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. See, for a little while. There's the key when you translate that from the Greek more correctly. Just a little while, Christ, 33 years, he was lower than the angels. Because he allowed the Father in agreement to do that. He laid aside, look at Matthew, maybe Matthew 10? No. Where he laid aside, Matthew 17, where he laid aside all his glory and came as a man. Think of what he had to give up as one-third of the Godhead to put all that aside, put it in on hold. Because when he prays in Matthew 17, he says, Father, restore unto me the glory that I had when I was with thee. All that he laid aside.
He had part of it because of his knowledge.
Yeah.
And wisdom.
Even in human form.
Right.
Even in human form, it couldn't diminish what he was as the Son of God. That's what blows my mind about him being all God and being all man at the same time. Only God can pull that off.
And
he can't be born that way of a woman. God has to pull that off.
That's the fact.
And when man killed him, it was God that put him back with that resurrection. When he said, that is my son. And he resurrected him from the dead and gave him the power over hell and the grave, death and the grave. Now, that's sermon all in itself, but we need to move forward. Now, verse 9. Paul says, but we see Jesus. See, here's the point. Here's what he's presenting to his Hebrew people. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering. Here's the reason. He was made that way so that he could suffer death. For the suffering of death, and then what? To be crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should what? So that he, Christ, should taste death for every man.
That's when Satan said, uh-oh.
Yep. Dad's got a great point there. Up until this point, everybody that went in the grave, even if they came back like Lazarus, guess what? They died again. Not this time. A little different story. When Christ was raised, never to die again, never to have the pain of death again, then the gate was opened. And somebody tore the lock up. There's no more lock on the gate of death.
Paid the price.
Now, we're going to die in this life. Don't get me wrong, just like Lazarus did. But guess what? That is not the end like it used to be.
He knows he's living on borrowed time.
Exactly. Dad's got a perfect point. When Christ was resurrected and Satan realized it, I bet he said, uh-oh, I have messed up.
I think that was the one thing that Satan was not given the understanding of was the truth of resurrection.
Amen.
From the dead.
Yep. He had no clue.
No.
Because he thought it was a rule of God, probably, that once you die, you're dead. But he should have known that God is God, do whatever he wants to. And he just missed that. And that's why he's not God. Praise the Lord. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, it became him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. See, that's how God perfected Christ. The captain of their salvation was perfected through his sufferings. Until he suffered, he was just another man who was God. But now he's a man who was God that suffered and actually gave up his own life. He said, I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. Think about that. Think of the importance of what I'm saying. Man, when you think about Christ and who he was and what he did and all that he went through as the Son of God, it blows your mind. It blows my mind. What a Savior we serve every day. He says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. We're all of Christ. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and here's another quote, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. And then verse 13, and again he says, another quote, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And then our verse in verse 14.
Goes all the way back to Psalms and then again to Samuel.
Amen. You see what we're talking about here. Very important stuff. Paul making the argument for Christ and who he is to the Hebrew people. He says, forasmuch then, or it's kind of a in conclusion, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, the children of Israel are partakers of flesh and blood. Remember that phrase? This is the five times that it occurs in Scripture. We've already looked at the others. And this is the last one in the book of Hebrews. Flesh and blood. Every time we've looked at it, it means mortal man. A mortal man. Just a flesh and blood man. Nothing special. So he says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise, Christ, who we're talking about here, Christ himself took part of the same. Just as we are flesh and blood, he laid down his glory and became flesh and blood. Why? That through death, here's the reason, that through death he might destroy him that had the power, or is holding the power of death. That is who? Now, whoa here just a minute. Who has the power of death? Was Paul confused when he wrote this? Does Satan really have the power of death? You remember what the Lord told Peter? He said, Satan has desired to have you so that he may sift you as sand. Wow. You remember what Paul told the Corinthians about the one that had slept with his stepmom? the boy who had slept with his stepmother in the assembly? Paul said, I believe one such as that should be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Turned over to who? Does he have that kind of power? Evidently. Evidently he does. He has the power of death. You ever thought about that? Hey, hit me like a ton of bricks when I went by this verse today. Power of death?
I thought about it before with spontaneous combustion.
Yeah. People that just burn up.
That is,
no heat applied to them or anything.
And nothing else really
burns. And nothing else around them burns. Just the person.
That's
something to think about.
That's been noted a lot.
Yeah, it's documented history, y'all. I'm not making this stuff up.
Now, he doesn't have the power of those that belong to Christ, does he?
I don't know. Maybe not. If Christ has the power of death over Satan, and we're Christ, maybe some answers there. I don't know. Study it and see for yourself. There's a study for you. If you want to dig all that out, that would be fun. Let's read it again. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that means the children are just men. We're just mortal men. He also himself likewise became a mortal man, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So do you doubt that there is a day coming when Satan will see his destruction? I do not.
No, it's
his epitaph is spelled out right here. If the one who has the power of death is going to be destroyed, then is there going to be any power of death? Evidently not. So think about those things. Let's read on. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The fear of dying and staying dead is a means of bondage to mankind.
That's the reason that wisdom that God gives as a gift was so great in understanding, that if you understood that,
you're released from the bondage.
You're released from the fear of the
exactly
of the death. It's
there is nothing greater in my life that sets me free than knowing I'm going to live again. I don't know how else to put that. Well, and how important, that's how important, y'all, resurrection is to our belief, and the power of resurrection in God to what we really believe. That's where, you know, that's where the beef is. You get right down to it. For verily, it says in 16, he took not on him the nature of angels. Christ didn't become an angel, but he took on him what? The seed of Abraham. He became flesh and blood man, just like we are. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, remember this, because when we get to chapter 9 and I start going over that, you're going to need to know that Christ was going to be the faithful high priest of his brethren in things, it says, pertaining to God, to do what? To make reconciliation for the sins of the people.
He was going to pay himself
Christ,
for their sins.
Christ was going to be the one who did the reconciling, because he and he alone had the checkbook. He's the only one that has the money to be able to pay that off. His own blood. Yep, that's where the blood comes in. He and he alone is able to pay that debt. We cannot pay it ourselves. For in that he himself, verse 18, hath suffered being tempted, in that he suffered, now what? He is able to succor or comfort them that are tempted or tested. Through understanding what he has done for you, as we go through this test that is called life, we can be comforted. And it is a comfort to me to know that I can rest in what I have laid up in Christ.
Well, in this,
regardless of what happens in this life.
Yeah. in this, when he was placed into Mary, he was placed into a woman that was under the curse.
Yeah.
And his holiness, his being, even as a one cell individual, could overcome that in her, because when he came forth with no sin, and he lived that 33 years with no sin.
He who knew no sin, you're right.
And that one cell, with the power that it had, overcame mankind does.
Overcame a curse that was thousands of years old, by the way.
Yeah, and it's still that way.
That is a profound statement.
And so he came forth and he lived to where he could take the sins of all, because he had no sin, and he overcame that being a one cell.
The only man who ever existed qualified to do that. Blows the mind. Turn with me to Hebrews 9. We'll blow your mind a little bit more. Hebrews chapter 9. Hopefully you'll get a little bit out of this. All right, I'm going to read 1 through 28 if I can squeeze it all in. We're going to read the entire chapter, but I want you to note especially Paul's arguments and comparisons here using blood and its importance in Hebrews chapter 9. The blood is used 10 of the 20. Blood is used in 10 out of these 28 verses. It'll occur in verses 7, 12, 13, 14, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, and 25. Wow. Of the 20 times the word blood is used in the book of Hebrews, 10 of them occur in the ninth chapter. And you'll see why as we read. Paul says, "Then verily, or now, even the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly or an earthly sanctuary." Now, get with me here. Paul is going to be comparing the old covenant to the new covenant and some of the common things between them. So he's talking about the first covenant here, the first testament, the first covenant of the law that God made with Abraham in the desert and with the children of Israel. He says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances, stuff to do, of divine service in a worldly or an earthly sanctuary." He said, "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." So he's describing the mobile temple that was hauled around in the desert. And beyond the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. See, within that first one, and Mikey did a wonderful study a couple of years ago about this tabernacle that the children of Israel erected in the desert as they wandered about while they were in their probationary period of 40 years. And if you look at this, this is the Holy of Holies that we're talking about here in verse 3, where it says, "And after the second," or beyond the second, or behind the second veil, "the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all," or the Holy of Holies. "And within it, which had," he says, "the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant," the Ten Commandments. Beyond the first veil was the second veil. And when you went through that second veil, if you weren't the right guy and didn't have with you the right accoutrements, you're a dead man. It was that powerful. They tied a rope around him, I believe, I've heard, so that if something happened, they could drag him back out of there, because you couldn't just walk in and get the body. You'd die. That's how serious this was, folks. "And over it, the cherubims of glory," verse 5, "shadowing the mercy seat," of which we cannot now speak particularly, Paul says, He says, now, when these things were ordained, when the first sanctuary and the second sanctuary, when all that was put in place, Paul says, the priest went always, the priest, see, here we go. He's going to talk about the high priest. The priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But, he says, verse 7, into the second tabernacle, into the holiest of holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. If he went in there on his once a year mission and he didn't have the blood that was to cover the people, he was in trouble. It literally was a death sentence for him. Not without blood, which he offered what? He offered that blood up for himself and for the errors, the ignorances of the people. It was a cover-all. Once a year, he was allowed to go into that Holy of Holy sanctuary and give God the blood of bulls and goats and calves, not only to cover himself, but to cover the ignorances of the sins that the people committed that they may not even know about. Wow. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, what? I thought this was the Holy of Holies. The holiest of all, folks, is not on earth, never has been. The holiest of all is in the throne room of the Most High in the heavenlies, far above all. The way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while that first tabernacle was still standing. See, there was, this right here shows you that the church, the access that we have to God through the body of Christ, did not exist during the Acts period. I don't know of a better proof than right here. That way was not yet made manifest into the holiest of holies, which was a figure. All these things on earth were just a picture. They were a figure of that which was to be later on. Which was a figure, verse 9, for the time present, that word thus there. Is it thus? Time thus present? You need to omit that. It's not in the original text. In which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. See, when the priest made those sacrifices for him and the people with the blood, they were covered for 1 year. Didn't make him perfect. It just covered him for a year. What's he got to do that time next year? He's got to go in there and do it all again. Every year. Year after year after year after year after year after year. You get it? That blood didn't take anything away. Larry used to do a study where he would show you sins and he would either cover them or he would take them away completely. And man, that hit me like a ton of bricks. There is a big difference. Because if you just cover those sins for a little while, guess what? They're still there. I hate to tell you, but they're still there. They're not reconciled. Now let's read on. He said that, verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, various washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Then verse 11, but Christ. Now we start on the flip side. Listen to this. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, not in the past, but in the future, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, it's not here on this earth, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but listen to this, but by his own blood. Remember when Mary came up to him thinking he was the gardener? And he said, touch me not. I have not yet ascended to the Father. Why? To take his blood and present it to him. Because here it says, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into that holy place in the heavenlies, not on the earth. He went into the very throne room of the Father as that high priest with his own blood, once into the holy place, having obtained what?
Eternal.
A yearly redemption?
No.
Nope. A little different. Actually, it's a heck of a lot different. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. He says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the glorifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? I see why Carl got so charged up about this. Now, I've seen it before, but it does it every time I read it. If this don't light your fire, as Larry used to say, your wood's wet. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, remember what Dad said? Without spot, no sin, a man with no sin to God, how much more should his blood purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This was the big question Paul was asking the Hebrews. In this whole book, here's the culmination. The big question. If you knew who Christ was and what he had done for you, how could you not see this, Paul says? How much more do we have in Christ than we had through the law?
I think this was the key that Carl needed in all of his before studies. That when Larry came, that this became...
It all gelled for him, yeah.
It all became as one thing.
Yeah, he said, I get it now. Yeah. I see.
Here it is.
I get it. Yeah, exactly. I agree with you. And for this cause, verse 15, he is the mediator of the Kainos Diathikos, the new covenant, the new testament, not like the old one. They have the law and all those things, all those ordinances, and all the blood of bulls and goats and calves. But now Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive what? The promise of eternal inheritance. And that eternal inheritance is contained within the book of Acts. And some of the epistles that Paul wrote during the book of Acts. This gave them the opportunity for, as Paul says in the end of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, a better resurrection than they had ever been able to have before. A heavenly resurrection to join the heavenly city that would come down from God out of heaven and be on the earth. They had never had access to that before. Until Christ made it possible.
That when Carl went down and heard Larry speak and talked to him afterwards, he came back and sat down on the end of my couch. And he said, this man knows things that we haven't understood yet.
Yep. And how true that was.
And to understand how smart Carl was, that to me kind of blew me away.
Carl was a very intelligent individual.
Yeah.
Very intelligent. I'm sorry that a lot of you didn't know him like we knew him.
Amen.
He died in 1994. was a teacher in our group, very powerful teacher, a godly man, miss him dearly. Paul says in verse 16, for where a testament is or where a covenant is, there must first also of necessity, what? Be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Christ was that testator.
Yeah.
It wasn't in force until what? After he died. That's when the price was paid. If he had not shed his blood and been resurrected, he couldn't deliver the blood now, could he? Remember, that was the money that bought us back. At this time, it was just the Hebrews. Or the Hebrews were all that had access to it. It gave access to everybody, but they and they alone, except for the grafted in Gentiles, at this time were the only ones that had access to it. Whereupon, verse 18, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament, the covenant, which God hath enjoined unto you. Even that used blood.
We need to remind everybody to read those two verses again and go back and look it up, because what was there? The water, the scarlet, the wool, and the hyssops. There is a very important part of understanding the greatness of God and what he did with these things,
mm-hmm,
to show his love toward mankind, and not only to mankind, but also to the sucking things that live on this earth.
Yeah, amen.
I made a point of that in my study.
Yeah, exactly.
If you just want to go on the thing and look it up, and where I did
the on the website, yeah,
and look at the website, I thought I explained it. But
yeah, go back and check this out.
I may not have, but I think I did.
I think you did. He says in 21, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. He says, and almost all things in 22 are by the law purged with what?
Blood.
Purged with blood. And without what? Shedding of blood is no remission. There's nothing paid for without the blood being shed. Whether it be the blood of bulls and goats and calves for the old covenant, or the blood of Christ for the new covenant. You've got to have something bleeding in either case. That's just the way God works. Verse 23. It was therefore necessary. Why? Because God required it. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In the heavens, the earthly stuff don't fly. It had to be the blood of the Son before it could even get there. Think about that. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Think if you were a Hebrew and hearing these things that Paul was saying. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, verse 25, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, Paul says, he suffered once in the end of the world. Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Wow. Isn't that something? So plain. Verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered, verse 28, to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. for them that look for him. Did you miss that? Because a lot of people say they kind of wrap 27 and 28 into one statement, but there's a comparison there. And the comparison is that in 27, part A is men wants, it's appointed men wants to die, and then the first part of 28, also Christ was once offered, Christ died. Then the B part of 27 is, after this, the judgment. The B part of 28 is, judgment unto them that look for himself, or Lord, that look for him, shall he appear. The ungodly, it says, shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. That's Psalms 1. No ungodly in the judgment. You know, a lot of people are like, oh, you're going to be judged, and then, you know, Lord, you're going to be thrown into hell, and you're going to burn and suffer from now on. That ain't what my book says. Need to check it out maybe a little bit closer. Not saying that to be contentious, just trying to stand for what I see as the truth. And we will stop there. I'm out of verses at about the same time I'm out of time this morning. So bow with me and we will close, and then we'll open the mic and take any questions or comments you may have. It's good to be back, and I didn't mean to unload it on you all this morning. It was hard to see through the tears most of the time. I love what I read this morning. The power in it is unbelievable.
Amen.
And the truth in it is almost unbelievable, but thank God it's believable.
Amen.
Bow with me. Father, we thank you again for this beautiful day and those that are here, both online and in our home. We thank you for this fellowship. We thank you for your word. And most of all, Father, as we've seen from this study, we thank you for the blood, Lord Jesus Christ, for what it means, what it buys, the power that it had, the ability to satisfy your requirements that it carried. Father, thank you so much for this understanding of these things as we study your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that teaches. Thank you always for that which you reveal to us through it. Be with those that need a touch from you this morning, Father, if it be your will. Bless us in all that we endeavor to do in your name as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name this morning that we do exalt and humbly pray. Amen.